Last time we began our study of this important chapter with a look at some of the introductory material that is recorded in the opening two verses. We thought especially of the preparation that is necessary in order to have a sight of God on His throne. Those verses record how there was a door opened in heaven. That which is mysterious and that which is hidden and ordinarily closed off to view, to human understanding, is opened. And John is invited by the Savior Himself, who is indeed the door to heaven. Invited by the Savior, His is the voice that is referred to. Chapter 1, verse 10 makes that clear. This is the Savior's voice. And He speaks to His servant and He says, "Come up. Come up here." What an impossibility such a command is. Come from earth to heaven to see the throne of God. Ordinarily, that is impossible. Even for a man like John, an apostle, it is impossible apart from the statement that is made in verse 2. "Immediately, I was in the Spirit." As we come to the Word of God, I believe on every occasion we handle the Scriptures, it is important for us to have the instruction of the Holy Ghost. It is important for us, while in one sense we will not have the inspiring experience of the Apostle, nevertheless, in an ordinary sense, we must be carried by the Spirit in order to have an understanding of the Word of God. And dear Christian, you should ever make it your prayer when you open this book that you will be taught by the Spirit. That you will come to this book in the Spirit to learn. The book will mean nothing to you otherwise. Many Christians, you know, regard their Bible sort of like one of those rabbit's feet that some people wear, or a four-leaf clover. It's sort of like a lucky talisman. You've got one, that's all you need. You might even read it, that's all you need. But where is the experience of being in the Spirit, taught of God, transported as it were to heaven, and shown? That's why these things are written down, you know. Why did John record these things? Why did the Lord have John the Apostle write these things down? Because there is a sense in which we can share in his experience. As we give attention to the written word, we can, as it were, look through the same door he looked through. We can see what he saw. That's why it's written down. But we must share in his experience of being in the Spirit. Now we are presented in this passage with a view of God upon his throne. I've already mentioned that this is a book that is filled with references to the throne. 31 times in this book there the throne of God is referred to. 31 times. 12 of those references are in this single chapter. There is a heavy emphasis upon the throne of God. In this chapter 4, we're moving into the section of the epistle that deals with the future. Future, I believe, to our own day. Events that relate to the last days immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of the Savior in verse 1, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter," which must be hereafter. In a very simple sense, we can say John is going to learn about the future. John is going to be taught by the Lord Jesus about the future. Now, I believe that it is critical for the people of God to know about the future. I'm not talking about that nonsense that many get carried away with, sort of like the, you know, when it comes to it, I can't even think of the modern word, but that horoscope crowd. All I can ever think of is what the Babylonians call them in Daniel, the monthly prognosticators. Those that try to predict the future. That's not what we're talking about. God's people need to know something about God's prophetic timeline. What he has done, where we are now, what lies ahead. Are we not commanded to wait and look and labor in the light of his coming? Right the way back to the beginning of the history of redemption, God's people have looked forward to that day when Christ will return in power and glory. We need to know what's coming. God expects us to know. To be taught by the Spirit of God. We can only learn such things before the throne. As John begins to learn these things, and I don't want to go over all we looked at last time, but the contents of the three first chapters are so important, preparing him for this section of the epistle. You don't just stroll into the presence of God, you know. You don't just sort of amble in an unprepared state and stand before God's throne. There are three chapters of seven little sermons that John had to listen to and had to write down and had to think about. And then after this, I looked and the Lord says, come up, now you're ready. In the Spirit, he comes before the throne of God. It is important if we would have a right understanding of what lies ahead as far as God's purpose for this world is concerned, that we consider those matters from the perspective of the throne of God. John had to see the throne. And it's interesting just to mark here the emphasis there is upon that very thing, upon seeing the throne. After this, I looked, and behold, and I will show thee, I'll make thee see. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Verse 3, he that sat was to look upon. Verse 3 again, in sight, like unto an emerald. And various little expressions and words used there to indicate that John had his eyes open and was looking at something. He's going to learn about the future, but he's going to learn about the things that shall be hereafter as he looks at the throne. We must cultivate that kind of outlook in life. Whether we're thinking specifically of the teaching of the Scripture on things that shall be hereafter, or whether we're thinking of any other aspect of biblical doctrine or life's experience, we must learn to look, as it were, through the throne at those things. Look at them, examine them, consider them from the perspective of the throne of God. Having been commanded by the Lord Jesus to come up hither, John now describes what he sees as he's enabled to respond to that command by the working of God the Holy Ghost in him. We touched on this last time, the reference there in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. It is always the work of the Holy Ghost to show man a view of God upon his throne. This is one of those little things that you should ever bear in mind if someone were to ask you the question, what is the work of the Spirit? What does the Holy Ghost do? You're not going to have very much exposure to modern church life before you come up against an awful lot of different answers and foolish answers to that question. What is the work and ministry of the Spirit today among his people? Is it what the charismatic movement suggests? Or is it something entirely different? John chapter 16, the verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now I trust as we proceed tonight to look at verses 2 and 3 and 5. Those are verses we're going to pick out for the purpose of our study tonight. You will see that that is the ministry of the Spirit, to take the things of Christ as he is the revelation of God the Father and to show them to his people. That's what's happening here. John, come. Come up. Come see. And the Spirit lifts him and he sees the throne of God and, as we shall observe, sees the Christ of God seated upon that throne. That is ever the work of the Holy Ghost. Oh, make that your prayer, that you will be taught by the Spirit to see as John saw. Now we're going to look at the throne of God here. As I've said, we're going to concentrate especially on verse 2, 3, and 5. And we'll look at the other verses in further studies, but we're going to concentrate here just upon the throne itself and its occupant. That's what we're going to look at just now. First of all then, let's look at the one who occupies the throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The one that occupies the throne is in the form of a man. He is described here in that way. In chapter 5, which is very closely related to chapter 4 in the revelation of the throne of God, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So here you have human terms used to describe the being that occupies this throne. Now, there's something that you need to grasp as you're reading these passages and as you're considering this vision of God upon his throne. It is obvious if you read this passage that this is a revelation of God the Father. For example, we move into chapter 5 and we see the distinction that there is between the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. In the course of the vision in chapter 5, you have the Lamb coming to the one that sits on the throne and taking the book out of his hand. And so, there is a distinction made between the one who's on the throne and the Lamb, the Redeemer, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father that is in view here. But every time God the Father is spoken of and revealed in Scripture, he is only revealed through Christ. And in the language of the vision, you have that wonderful doctrinal concept that is set forth, a couple of them. God, no man hath seen at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If God is to be made visible, if we put it that way, it will only ever be in the person of Jesus Christ. When a man meets God, he's meeting Christ. And we'll see that here. But nevertheless, there is that personal distinction in the Trinitarian Godhead between the Father and the Son. There is that difference of official function. And so when we come to chapter 5, it is God the Father who has in his hand the book of the elect, the book of the redeemed, the book of life. But the Lamb, personally distinct, occupying or discharging a separate function in the economy of redemption, coming as the Redeemer, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and taking from the hand of the Father the book of life. There is that personal distinction, and yet at the same time we have to recognize that when God reveals himself to men, he only ever does it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the explanation why, when we're looking here at the occupant of the throne, we have to see in the passage that we're looking at God the Father. This is the eternal God. But he's revealed to us in terms that set Christ before us. That's the only way to know God. That basic doctrinal concept is one that illustrates the folly of human religion that thinks there is another way to deal with God apart from Christ. No man can come to the Father, the Lord Jesus said, but by me. You can't deal with God apart from Christ. Because, you remember the words of Hebrews chapter 1? What's written there? God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then He goes on to describe the person of the Son, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. And even here He's described as sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is in the Son that the Father is revealed. It is through Christ that God is revealed to mankind. And if we think of the terms of the vision here, we can put it this way. God is only visible to men in Christ. That will be true naturally one day when every eye shall see Him. It's true now by faith. The only way I can see God by faith is to look at Christ. And that's what you have here. God in the form of a man. Now, there are some interesting descriptions here that we have to give attention to. I don't want you to get to the point where you're so overawed by the terminology that's used here that you say, well, what in the world are we going to make of this? What does this mean? It's so perplexing, it's so difficult. In reality, it's not. You see, the wonderful thing about Scripture is, if you were only to sit down and read Revelation 4 and try to make sense out of it, you might have a hard time. But it's just one chapter in the Bible, and the Bible explains itself. And that is always very important to remember, especially when you come to prophetic passages like this that are written in such a way as to be deliberately difficult, in a sense. They require thought. But God has given to us the means of untangling and untying these things, and in the light of Scripture, they become relatively simple. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, what are we going to make of that? Well, I've already suggested to you that the book of the Revelation is very heavily influenced by the symbolism of the Old Testament tabernacle. And that's where we find the key again to these descriptions. Remember, we're looking at God as He is revealed in Christ. No man can look at God except through the person of Christ the Redeemer. Now, the interesting thing is that one of the clearest representations of Christ all the way through the Old Testament economy was in the person of the high priest. And that's what you're looking at here. You're looking at terminology that's used to describe the Savior in His role as the high priest of His people. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 28... we're going to read some verses here, beginning at the verse 15. I think that it's important to emphasize this to you. Many of God's people have got used to a sort of the McDonald's culture that we live in. Drive-through Christianity, soundbite preaching, doctrine in a nutshell that doesn't require any, you know, it's all pre-processed. All pre-processed. You don't have to do anything. It's just waiting on you to pick it up. Well, that's not how the Bible is. And deliberately so. You have to work at it. You have to think about it. Many of God's people come to books like Exodus and Leviticus. And they read a chapter or two and they scratch their head and say, what in the world has this got to do with me? I'm moving on. But you see, you'll not understand the book of the Revelation unless you know these books. God has written them for you to learn, for you to know Christ. Exodus 28:15. Here's the breastplate for the high priest. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod, Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones. Now here's where it gets interesting. Even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row shall be a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. Now, we have two stones referred to by John. John, of course, was very familiar with all of the Levitical ritual and all of the symbolism of the Old Testament being a Jewish believer. In Revelation 4 in the verse 3, we've got a jasper and a sardine stone, the first and the last stones on the high priest's breastplate. And there's significance in that. These stones, 12 of them, linked to the 12 tribes of Israel. On each of the stones was engraved one of the names of each of the 12 tribes. And we read in verse 29 of Exodus 28, Aaron, and obviously his successors as well, shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. You may have heard someone speak of the Lord having the names of his people written on his heart, and never really paused to reflect upon the fact that that is in fact scriptural doctrine. And it's taken from this imagery that just as the Old Testament high priest stood before God as the mediator, as the one who had just been to offer the sacrifice, as the one who would in that annual feast in the Day of Atonement go in and put blood on the mercy seat and stand in the presence of God for his people, he would carry on his heart the names of his people, first to last, and all in between. Now this is the emphasis in Revelation chapter 4. Here's what you're looking at. You're looking at the high priest, as it were, of his people on the throne of God. This is the imagery that is brought before us. Now what makes it interesting is that we can actually link specific stones to specific tribes, because those stones are on there according to the birth order of the sons of Jacob. If you go to Genesis 49, you'll find what the birth order is. And he begins with Reuben. He's the eldest. And he's going to correspond to that sardine stone. The other end of the list, you have the jasper. That corresponds to Benjamin, the oldest to the youngest. Now, there's something very interesting about the fact that it's those two tribes that are singled out. Not only have we the concept, we've come across it before already, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. We've got that idea coming through again. But you know what Reuben means? Means, behold the son. Benjamin, the son of my right hand, is literally what the name Benjamin means. There is a focusing, even in the concentration upon the significance of those two stones, there is a concentration upon the person of the son. In this instance, of course, it is the Son of God himself. The imagery here that John is faced with, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. It's imagery that if we sit and allow it to percolate in our minds, will set before us the glorious truths of Christ's advocacy on the behalf of his people from first to last. That as he stands before God, bear their names before him. It's as if he's calling out to the Father, look at the Son. Look at the Son of your right hand. Now these are my people, but look at me. Is that not how God deals with us? Is that not how he deals with his people? Individually, person by person, name by name, but he deals with them in the person of the high priest. Now obviously there is a further dimension to Christ's priesthood that is before us here, and that is the success of it. Because he's on the throne. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We've already made reference to these verses, but I'm going to turn you to them again. Hebrews chapter 4, the verse 12. Many of you will know these words. Many who know them don't really consider them in their context. For the word of God is quick, powerful. He's not talking about the scriptures at all. He's not. However true it may be of the scriptures to say that as the word of God it's a quick, sharp, two-edged sword. We have that analogy used in scripture, but in this instance, the apostle is not talking about what we might refer to as the Bible. He is talking about that pronouncement, that verdict of the judge upon the throne. In the context, it's the sentence of God upon unbelief in Israel. They perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, because the sentence of God on sin goes out like a sword. And it ransacks the heart. It penetrates to the deepest, inmost recesses of the human being, dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's a terrifying verse. Because it means the justice of God cannot be hidden from. Can't be hidden from. That divine sentence is like a divine scalpel that opens the being and examines every part. Some people have the idea, well, if I can only put on a nice exterior, I can fool God. No, it doesn't work that way. Because the sentence from the throne ransacks the heart looking for sin. Now that's a terrible verse. That's what it is to stand before the throne of God. Verse 13, let's read on. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing. But we read on. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's God's throne. The same throne. You see this? Make the connection. The same throne from which proceeds the sharp two-edged sword that cannot be hidden from is the throne of grace to those who approach it in and through the great high priest. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest, has successfully finished the work of sacrifice and mediation and redemption, and he stands at the right hand of God, in fact, seated upon the throne. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Jesus occupies the throne of God today as the high priest. There is profound theological significance in that. As the Son of God, and God the Son, he has inherent right to the throne. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is his inherent right because he is God the Son. But we're not looking at him here, as it were, as God the Son on his throne. We're looking at him here as the High Priest on God's throne. And that impresses us with this thought. His work of redemption upon the earth is complete, finished, and successful. He is there, not because he's God the Son, but because he has completely finished the work that the Father gave him to do. That's why we can come boldly. Because we can have absolute confidence in the fact that resting in Christ and trusting in him, I'm not going to face a sword. I'm not going to encounter a sharp two-edged sword that will cut off the sinner instantly. No. I'm coming depending upon the finished sacrifice and the intercession of a successful mediator who sits on the throne of God as the great High Priest. Before we leave the point, he's sitting on the throne. The throne's not empty. It's occupied. He is actively, even now, ruling from the throne of God in heaven as the successful mediator for sinners. That's the one who occupies the throne. Now, can I point out something else? We're not going to get through all of this tonight, but we'll look at something else here before we finish. The character of the divine rule that is highlighted here. Because we're given details about the throne, not only about the person that sits on the throne, but about the throne itself, that is very suggestive to us as to the nature of Christ's rule from the throne of God. The nature of the rule that is exercised from this throne. And it's especially important that we consider these things in the light of the future. For example, at the close of verse 1, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Can't be any other way. However much human knowledge and experience may play into a predicting of the future, there are things that we can predict. Well, if you go on doing this and this and this, then that's going to happen. Human experience has taught us that. You know, you walk off the edge of a cliff, you're going to fall and you're going to break your neck down there. It's not that we have a gift of insight into the future. Experience has taught us that. That's what happens. But we understand that even when we may know a little of the future, we cannot say this is what must be. Only the Lord can say that. That far into the future, he's saying there's no alternative. This is my purpose. This is how it's going to work out. It must be this way. It can't be any other way. Why? How is such a thing possible? Because of the nature of the throne that overrules all of these things. Because of the nature of the rule exercised by the one who is our High Priest. Now look at the words here. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Was set in heaven. There's a little word that indicates the stability of the throne. Was set there. It's not moving. It can't be influenced. Can't be shifted. Can't be overthrown. It's set in heaven. It's a throne that's placed by the hand of God himself. It's a throne that's established by the infinite, eternal Jehovah. It's beyond the reach of man. Ordinarily, it's even beyond the sight of man, let alone his influence. It's beyond the influence of the devil. The devil can't do anything to influence the decisions of the throne of God. He and his kingdom ruleth over all. I love those words in Daniel chapter 4. Where old Nebuchadnezzar, who we're taught in Daniel chapter 2, in that vision that is given and explained in that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of human kings that ever lived. He was the head of gold, and that great image that in its construction is a prophetic timeline running right up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. But if you know the story, you'll know how God humbled him. And I believe God saved him. Because at the end of that period, he comes to say, all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's a big statement. All of the inhabitants of the world are as nothing as far as the exercise of God's sovereign rule is concerned. Reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, neither in earth, heaven, or hell, none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? This is his throne. There's a stability about it. Oh, the glorious stability that the Christian can enjoy as they depend upon Christ as their high priest, because he's sitting on a throne that is established. And come what may, that throne will continue. What God establishes, no man anywhere can overthrow. Now, as we work our way through the book of the Revelation, we're going to come to consider times that God has revealed in which man in his anarchy against God will rise to great heights of rebellion against that throne. We'll have to look at those things and consider those things. But here's the underlying stability that's imparted as comfort to the Christian, even before we read about those things in the sequence of the book of the Revelation, even before we read about them, the Lord wants you to know this. My throne is set in heaven, and it can't be moved. This is why it must be the way I say it is. You will remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 2. Words that we will have occasion to look at again as we consider some aspects of the Revelation. But you remember there is a description, I believe, of even the last days especially, and man's anarchy against God and his Christ, and they're going to throw off his bands and cast his cords away, and he that sits in the heavens. Where is he sitting? He's on the throne. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Let man, the devil, and even the Antichrist do his level best, God just laughs at them. His throne is set. And he goes on here to say, yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, it's not exactly the same throne in view here, because he's talking about Zion, not heaven. He's talking about Jerusalem. And yes, Christ's throne will be set in Jerusalem. And it'll just be set up as irreversibly and stably and quite apart from human opposition as the throne in heaven is. But we could take these words and apply them to the throne that John saw. I have set my king upon my throne, and no man can move it. See, what God has set up, man cannot overthrow. Look at the threatening aspect of the throne in verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices, sounds. Here's a storm. Here's the imagery of a loud storm. Now we have both a visual and an oral reference point here. What he sees, what he hears. From the throne is emitted the sounds of a fierce storm. And there is a visible reminder, even as he looks at the throne, of the wrath of God. See, there's always that balance in gospel revelation. Yes, the glorious truth of the one who is the high priest. But the high priest is on the throne as the judge. It's the high priest who will punish sin. Christ will come, yes, as the Lamb. We'll read of that in Revelation 6. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. A terrible, terrible sentence. Because within a couple of words, you have both aspects of divine justice. Mercy to those who deal with God through Christ as the Lamb. Wrath who refuse the Lamb. Now here's the wrath of God. It's the throne of justice. That's the character of this throne. There is a threatening aspect to it. The wrath of God gathers like a great thunder cloud over the head of sinners, over the head of a wicked world, entirely unknown to the occupants of this world. There's a storm building in heaven that will one day break out from the throne and will climax, if we might borrow the language of the Lord Jesus Himself from Matthew 24, it's not by accident that He says that when He comes, He will come as lightning shining from the east to the west. That's not accidental. There will be a storm of wrath witnessed in this world by the ungodly, the like of which has never been seen. When the high priest comes again. That storm is already building. That storm of wrath hangs over the head of every sinner, even now. And in order to be spared from it, we must deal with God through Christ, the one sacrifice, the one mediator for sinners. It is a throne of mercy, however. Again, this is conveyed to us in the imagery of the language there in verse 3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like an emerald. Unusual kind of rainbow, right? It was referred to as a rainbow, but the color was a little different to what we would expect a rainbow to look like. It's a rainbow and sight like unto an emerald. Now the Lord wants you to get the hold of two things here. First, the reference to the rainbow is instructive. Rainbow in Scripture is one of those visible signs that God has given to mankind. It's one of the great evidences of His covenant mercy. Genesis 9:13, in the immediate wake of the flood, what did God say to Noah? I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token or a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. A sign given in the wake of the flood, that great destructive act of God, the rainbow, to this day. However, it may be naturally explained in the physics of light and all that. It's a sign from God that He will not again destroy the earth by water. It's a sign of mercy, sparing men from that deluge of divine wrath. It's a symbol of covenant mercy. You see, God deals with men by covenant. The great covenants of the gospel, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator. He is our covenant head. He is the mediator of the new covenant as our high priest. And there is deliverance from the deluge of divine wrath, because on the throne there sits a priest who has redeemed a people. It's an emerald. Well, you know the clue now. All you have to do is to go back to Exodus 28, find the emerald. It's the fourth stone. Look the list in Genesis 49. Who's the fourth son? Judah. The royal tribe. Our Lord, the book of Hebrews tells us, sprang out of Judah. He is the one of whom you're looking. We don't have time to do it. Look at Genesis 49. See what Jacob says about the last days concerning Judah. And there are prophecies of Christ there coming as the king till Shiloh comes. That's Christ, the King of Peace. Unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. And they're beautiful verses. speaking of him coming. Strange imagery used, his eyes inflamed with wine, because he comes not only as the King of Peace, he comes as one to bring vengeance on the wicked. You see, we see all this when we look at the throne. Oh, I know, a careless reading of passages like Revelation 4 is just a bunch of colours, a reference to semi-precious or precious stones. What does it all mean? But think about it in the light of what God has already told you. And out of this vision emerges a heart-stirring vision of gospel revelation and truth. Because there is a throne in heaven, occupied by King Jesus, the mediator between God and man, I can stand before the throne. I can come like John and look on the throne and hear the voice from the throne and deal personally and directly with the throne. What a wonderful thing that is. Standing there, I can learn about the things that must be hereafter. We'll have to come back to it, because I wanted to look at verse 5 and the reference to the Spirit of God there. But we'll incorporate that next time as we move on in our study of this passage. May the Lord take us away from this place with this thought deeply impressed on our heart. I hope you have that vision of heaven. I trust that you're in Christ tonight. That if we were to pick one or other of those views of the throne that's referred to us, or referred to in this passage, you would be dealing with the throne of God occupied by a high priest, surrounded by covenant mercy as King Jesus reigns in heaven as your mediator? Or do you have to deal with the throne from which flashes the thunder and lightning of divine wrath? That's the question of the ages. It's the question of eternity. May God bring you to deal with him in and through Christ, the great high priest.